Okay, so this week we're still in the first letter of John. We're in 1 John, and we're going to cover the third chapter of 1 John. And if you will recall, the first two chapters, I did sort of a high-level overview when we started. The first two chapters, along with the Gospel of John, talks about God being light. And we talked about the light of the world and how the light and the darkness and how the light chases away darkness. And we talked about how John viewed things in binary, in other words, two areas. Light and dark couldn't exist. Evil and good can't exist. You know, a lot of things in John's world were very absolute. Whenever you have the light of God, it chases away the darkness of evil. And we saw that in the first two chapters of the letter of 1 John. As we get into chapter 3, we're beginning to move into the second portion of this book. The second portion, chapters 3 and 4, are about the subject of God is love. So if you think about 1 John, God is light, God is love, and then the chapter 5 is God is life. So light, love, and life are the subjects of this book. And so we're going to start the whole subject of God is love. And as you know, these books don't come with chapter numbers and verses when they were written. They just were a narrative. And so the people that wrote these books down and put them in book form decided to make them easier to study by putting, you know, verse numbers and chapter numbers and things like that on them. But as John begins to ramp up for chapter 3, in his mind, he begins to talk a little bit about love, and he talks about what we should love and what we shouldn't love. And you'll see in chapter 3, he talks about love, but he begins to ramp up at the end a talk about the Spirit. So just sort of keep that in mind as we start. And let's look at verse 3 right now. Or excuse me, chapter 3. Let me see if I've got any notes I wanted to cover beforehand. If I can read my own writing, that's always a problem for me. Even though I don't write it very long in front of this, sometimes I can't figure it out. I'll say this, that when you say God is love, that's an important statement. But you hear many people will say, well, love is God. And we can't make that leap. Because not all love is of God, but all of God is love. And so we've just got to be careful, and we hear people, and I'm going to talk about another little couplet of verses as we get in here that people begin to translate. And I heard one on television the other day, and I thought, well, that doesn't really sound exactly right. And I went back and did a little research, and it was here in this chapter that I found that answer. And I'll cover that as we get to it. But not all love is of God, because you remember in chapter 2, John talked about don't love the world. And that's not the natural world, that's not the created world, that's not the, you know, the world of the mountains and the outside and the sunshine. He's talking about the things that man has created that substitute for God, that take our mind off of God, whether it's wealth, whether it's power, whether it's gadgets, whether it's travel, whatever it is that gets between us and God. Is if we love that more than we love God, then that's not good for us. And so love is not God, but God is love. And so we'll see a little bit more of that as we get to this this set of verses. And let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, then let's talk about them. So I'm going to read those. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I was going to read through 3, but I got to stop there because I got to talk about that first verse. We talk about being children of God. And this is a lie the world has out there for us. And I want to just lay it out for you because I want you to think about it as we read the rest of the world. Read the rest of this chapter. We are children of God. Now, what does that exactly mean? because you will find people that say all humans are children of God. And in some degree, that's true, but not in all degrees. And I'll bring it to you this way. You know, when God created the world, the atmosphere, the plants, and everything about it, excuse me, there are four steps to that creation. He created matter, time, space, all of those things. The substance of rocks, the minerals, everything like that. And so all of the natural world that is not alive is made of those things, whether they're in space or whether they're here. Then he created plants, which adds to that natural building blocks of creation, the idea of life. So we have life that's a part of plants. When he created animals, he added to that the notion of personality and instinct. And so animals have personality and instinct. And we all know that if you have a dog, maybe not so much a cat, but a dog or some animals, I know you're a big cat lover, so you'll disagree with me on that. I'll be careful. They all have personalities. And, you know, some of them are friendly and outgoing. Some are not. Some couldn't care less about you. Some love you when you come in. They run up. They greet you in all different fashions. And birds, animals, all animals have this personality about them. And that is the third dimension of creation. And so all living beings, all living things have that. And then we come to humans. And humans have something no other creation element does. And that is the likeness of God. It's the image of God. And we talk about that, and you know, there are people that try to explain it as abstract mind. We can think, we can pray to God, we understand something bigger than ourselves. You know, we will give ourselves for something bigger than ourselves. There's a lot of reasons we talk about it, but all of that is the image of God. And all humans have that. And so in that sense, our DNA was created by God, and so we are a created thing of God. And to get back to the subject, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's a good analogy. We have people that are our biological parents, and then we have people that are our mothers and fathers. I want to separate those two, because a biological father, and let me talk about a biological father, has one role in the creation of a human life. A father, a real father, who lives with, nurtures, takes care of, guards, parents, gives wisdom to, protects, has a different role. In one sense, we're all children of God in that the DNA was created by God and He formed in us. But to be a child of God implies the parenting role, and that comes through acceptance of Jesus Christ. That comes through the notion of being a child of God, being adopted into His family. That's really what John is talking about here. And I've heard people say, and this is the whole idea of universalism, and I don't want to get off the subject, but people will say, well, you know, we're all children of God. You know, God loves all of us, and He does. And we all are children in the parental, in the DNA sense, we're all children of God. But we're not all adopted into the family of God. And that adoption comes when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we believe and we repent and we want to follow Him, we become a child of God. And that's exactly what John means here. Because he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's talking about that special relationship that we have as Christian brothers and sisters to be in the family of God. And we're not just called the children of God. He goes on to say, and that is what we are. So we're not just called the children of God, but we are the children of God. We are the adopted children of God. We are the adopted brother or sister of Christ. We are adopted son or daughter of God. So we have that relationship with God because of our adoption into the family of God. And it says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now he's talking about the world here. He's talking about the people in the world that are not part of the family of God. And we see today, in our world today, there are a lot of people that are spiritual. There's a lot of people that believe in something bigger than themselves. There's a lot of people that believe in you know, all roads go to heaven. You know, all gods are the same. you know, we can all get to God. We just got to be a good person and we'll all get to God. From a Christian perspective, we know that is false. We know that is not who God is. That is not what God has told us. And we know that's not the path to salvation. But we hear it every single day. You can even go to churches and see it proclaimed. And you can go, and it's kind of the tenet of universalism. That, you know, we're all children of God. God loves us all. And we're just good. And we follow what our own leading is, then we'll all get to heaven. And that is a lie of Satan. It is not something that is taught by Christian faith. It is not something that is taught in the Bible. It is what we want to believe because it's easy. It's simple. We don't have to do any work. We don't have to repent. We don't have to do any discipline. We don't have to do any of the other half of the call of God, which is be obedient to Him. And that's what you would call a cheap grace or a cheap discipleship. It's not honored by God. And so he says here, the reason the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. If the world knew Him and the world was part of Him and the world was adopted from Him, they would recognize us as part of their family, and they don't. You see, Christians are being even persecuted today. We see this church, the Coptic Church, which is one of the oldest churches in the world, Christian churches in the world, is being persecuted. 100 worshipers were killed the other day by Muslims who blew a bomb up in their worship hall in Egypt. We're seeing Christians being persecuted now in other parts of the world. We thought that was on the decline, but it is not. It is coming back in fuller force. And the reason is, you'll see later why the reason is, but it's because they don't know us. And because they don't know us, they don't like us. And we'll see why that is. It says, dear friends, verse 2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. This is the whole understanding of progressive salvation. You know, we are saved when we come to know the Lord, and we're saved at a point in time. And we call sanctification that process then of after you're saved, and you're saved, really saved, when you're saved the first time. But when you move forward, you continue to be sanctified. You continue, your salvation process goes on the rest of your life. Not salvation in the sense of you weren't saved and now you are, but salvation in terms of being made more what Christ wants you to be. It's a whole notion. I think you had something there. Yeah, repentance is part of it, because as we come to know the Lord and as we begin to identify our own lives, the parts of our lives that are not godly, are not holy, we repent of that, and we begin to put those behind us, and we begin to be shaped more and more to be the tool, the person that God called us to be. And he says, and what we will be has not yet been made known. And isn't that wonderful? We see the bumper stickers that says, don't be mad at me because God is not through with me yet. And that's interesting theology, and it actually fits this verse. God is not through with any of us yet. As long as we have breath, God is always trying to chip a little bit of the excess marble off of us to make us be the perfect statue that He's creating in us, the perfect person He's creating in us. And he says, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, we don't know what we're going to be. We do know He loves us. We do know we're children of God. But what we do know is that when He comes to us and when we see Him, we will have been transformed to be like Him. And what that means, I don't know that we know, except to say that the more that we're born again, that image of God takes on a different meaning with us, because that image of God is indwelt with the Holy Spirit within us. And so the Holy Spirit, become part of God, begins to live in us. And the longer we live, and the longer we repent of things, and the longer we seek His face and seek His will, towards the end of our life, we become, hopefully, more of a reflection of who God is in reality. So that when that time comes, when we're called to be with Him, we will see Him as He is, because we will be more like Him than we are now. And while we can read this verse and kind of skip through it, it's always important for us to never forget that we are a work in progress. God is not finished with us. And even if we sin and have failings, we should never think that God is done with us and God doesn't love us, because he always does. And he wants us to repent and he wants us to come back to him. And he wants us to move forward to be that person he has called us to be. And then he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's the whole idea of when we find something impure within our life, and maybe that's a sin, maybe that's a thought, maybe that's coarse language, maybe it's jokes, maybe whatever it is in our life that is coarse, that is not of God, that is not something we'd be proud to do in front of the Lord, that is something that we can purify ourselves of. And as we purify ourselves of those things, we become more like him, because he is pure. And God is pure, and God is light. And again, John comes back to that notion of God is pure, and we're not, but we're working our way that way, and we should always do that. And then he goes on to give an interesting little discussion. And like we talked about the word new before, new in time and new in kind, John has an interesting thing here when he talks about love, because love has four words for it, and we'll kind of amplify that as we go. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, the first time he uses the word sin here, he uses the tense of sin, which is the tense that means a specific sin. So anytime any one of us breaks the law of God, commits any sin, which we all do, we have broken the law of God. And just remember this, sin to God is not degreed. He doesn't have four classes of sin. You know, there's a sin A and sin B and sin D. Now, in churches, we always try to classify sins, you know. In the Catholic Church, they have them numbered, you know, a venial sin, a cardinal sin, and all that. We don't number them in the Baptist Church, but, you know, dancing and drinking, big time sins. You know, but they're no different than any other sin than we do in God's eyes. They're all sins. Whatever sin we do is breaking of God's plan for us. It's being disobedient to his word. It's missing the mark that he's called us to. So to God, sin is sin. And so he says, everyone who does a specific sin breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The second time he uses it, he uses the term for ongoing sin. So if we do ongoing sin, if there's a sin in our life that we refuse to get rid of because we enjoy it, then that is lawlessness. And that is really a sense that we have said to God, you don't have control over this portion of my life, and I'm going to keep this portion because I like doing this sin. And I know I'm breaking your word and your will, but I'm going to keep doing that. That's what he calls lawlessness. And he'll go on to say, he says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. The sin here is the single sin. So he comes to us so that he takes away all of those sins in our lives as we commit them. We offer them up to him. We ask for forgiveness. We try to repent of those. We try to walk away from them, and he forgives those. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. This is an important distinction, because many times people will use these verses to say that you're not a Christian if you've committed a sin. Because if you've committed a sin, it's clearly you're not a Christian, and therefore you need to believe what I believe, because, you know, I'm a perfect person and I've never committed a sin. But we know that to be a lie of God, a lie of the devil, that people sin. I don't care whether you're saved or not, we sin because we're not perfect. Jesus is the only one perfect. What he's saying here is, when we sin and we ask for forgiveness, God is faithful to forgive it. But if we sin continually and we don't ask for that forgiveness, and we love to stay in that sin, then we have declared that that sin is off limits for God, and that we're going to continue in that sin, and he doesn't honor that. Dave, your coat is here if you want to take it with you. Okay. So that's an important distinction, because it comes into play as we go further. And he says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And this is important. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. I want to talk about this in a group, in kind of a group of sentences here. Because what he's saying here, when you read this in English, and especially depending on the translation you're reading it in, it'll be like so many of the other things here. You'll say, I don't really know what he's saying here. It seems like he's saying one thing, then he's contradicting himself in the very next verse. But what he's really saying is, do not let anyone lead you astray. Because if you do what is right, and the word right here means right in the sight of God. If you do what is right in the sight of God, you are righteous. He who does what is right in the sight of God, just as he is righteous, is righteous, is what he's saying. He who does what is sinful and is of the devil. He who continues to do what is sinful, who lives and walks in sin, who does not repent, who does not come back, who does not seek God's face, is of the devil. And so this is basically reinforcing the whole idea that if you went into a room of trees, let's say it's a garden, you went into a garden, not a room, and you didn't have your sense of smell, but there were trees all around, and you felt these trees, and you were trying to identify them, and you felt a piece of fruit, and you pulled that piece of fruit off, and you bit into that fruit, and it was an apple, what would that tell you? Okay, so if it's a pear, what does it tell you? It's a pear tree. So what he's saying here is that if you're right with God and you're doing the righteous things of God, those are of God, and you are righteous because God is righteous. And he's basically saying that by your fruit, we will know who you are. If you don't do what is righteous and you sin all the time, your fruit will give you away as not being of God. So we as Christians can identify people by the fruit they do. Now that's not to say that you couldn't be clever and graft an apple branch onto a pear tree and have a pear on one branch and an apple on another, because we know we can do that. But that's not the natural order of the way God creates things. Okay, we can fool with Mother Nature, but that's not the way God typically creates plants. And then he goes on to say, the reason God came was to destroy the devil's work. So God came to make us righteous, to put away that sin, to make that sin not effective in our life. And we know that God, we see in his word, that if we've repented of a sin and God has forgiven us of that sin, it's as far away from us as east is of west. It's like taking it to the deepest part of the ocean and dropping that sin in there. And if God doesn't see it anymore, it's not part of our life. You know, in our mind, we replay those sins over and over that we did earlier in our life. But that is Satan trying to get us away from God, because God has forgiven us of those sins. Those sins are not who he sees. When Jesus sees us, he sees the covered blood of Christ. He sees that forgiven sin in our life. He doesn't even see that sin as long, because the reason the Son came was to destroy the devil's work. And then he goes on to say, the reason that is because God's seed remains in him. Now he identifies that seed in a minute. He says he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now Paul amplifies this when you read about being born again and all of that. But he's basically saying that when God comes into your life and you accept the Lord, in you is the seed of God. Now we know who that seed is. He identifies him at the end of this chapter, and that's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can no longer continue to sin, because we are brought, we see what we do as sin. And once we recognize it as sin, most Christians will repent of that sin and try to get back to do what's right. That's who we are, because we're not the same as we used to be. You know, if you don't have a rule, you can't know if you broke it. We talked about that when we talked about the Old Testament. And if I put it in today's world, if you're in Montana and you go out on a highway in Montana and there's no posted speed limit, you can drive whatever speed you want and you will not break the law, because they have no posted speed limit. But if you're in Georgia and you go on the interstate and the speed limit is 70 and you do 80, you're breaking the law because you know that law is there. You know that's the posted speed limit. If that law was not there, you wouldn't be breaking the law because there is no law. So God gives us laws to keep us within the scope of what he's tried to do to us. And I had a plan here going on, but I can't remember where I was going with this. But so God, you know, God has tried to keep us away from running into all these barriers, and he's given us, you know, the law that we now have in our heart that the Holy Spirit does. And when we break that law, I know where I was going. When we break that law, then the Holy Spirit tells us in our heart, you shouldn't be doing that. You really ought to back off. If we don't know that, our wife sitting in the seat tells us to back off. Slow down. You're going too fast. So we get that little conscience in many different ways sometimes. But that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to be that conscious for us, to bring us back to what God wants us to be. And then he says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right, again, right in the sight of God, is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So now he adds another element. He's talking about loving God and doing right, what's right in the sight of God. But then he adds this whole notion about loving your brother. And again, so God loves us. God loves us enough to call our brothers and sisters to be children of the Lord, to be a child of God. He loves us enough to do that. And now he wants us not only to love him as our father, but he wants us to love one another, which is a whole nother aspect of this teaching. So he says that if you don't love your brother, then you're not a child of God. Now, we also know that there are times when we don't love our brother. We're mad at him, or we are irritated with him. But that's more of a surface anger than it is a deep-seated anger. But take this guy in Arizona as a perfect example. He did not like this congresswoman. Why he didn't like her, I don't know. You know, it had to do with her grammar. It had to do with whatever other reason in his mind. And we know that when he was angry with her and he thought about it, he got madder and madder. And in his mind, he built up this hatred. And then his hatred built up into action. And his action built up into trying to kill people because he was so mad. So, and we know that sin full grown turns into hatred. And so when we sin, then we become numb to that sin. It becomes our way of life. It becomes the most important thing in our life. And then we act on it. And that's the way sin works in our life. That guy is a perfect example of how sin turns into hate for our brother. You know, he didn't like her for whatever reason. And that's the natural man and woman who, when sin takes over and the devil gets in our mind, that's the way we think. And that's not too far out of bounds. Now, many of us, even if we're not Christians, are sensible enough to abide by the laws. But you know, that's because we put restraint on ourselves. And this young man had no restraint, apparently, in what he was thinking and doing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Does that also cover the fact that we love our brother and we want to teach him about God? You know, we need to reach one. That's all part of it too.
Absolutely. As I mentioned, I think last week, the three purposes of a church, there's three purposes of a church. Any other purpose of the church should build on these. The first one is to witness. And we know in Matthew 28, it says, go and tell. Go and be a witness. Now, it doesn't mean that we should all become evangelists. What it means is that as we're going about our daily life, we should be willing to share with people who Christ is and what he's done in our life. So one of the key things about a church is that we should be a witness. The other thing is, so we love God enough to tell people about God. The other thing is, we love our brothers and sisters enough that we share a common bond and a common love with our brothers and sisters. He's going to talk about that in the latter part of this verse, so I'm going to leave that. And the third one is that we disciple one another. As we become Christians, We learn from one another. We disciple one another. And that's what the pastor does. That's what I do. That's what you do when you read the Bible. The Holy Spirit is your little counselor that sits on your shoulder and interprets the word to you and helps you understand what God means. And all of that is part of a discipling process. And those three things are the primary things the church does. They do an outreach, they do a disciplement, and they show a love for one another, a love for the brothers. And so each one reach one is really one manifestation of that. That's each one of us out talking and bringing people in and sharing the gospel and bringing them in to hear the word. And that's important to do. Thank you, Lord, for that. In verse 11, it says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." I'm going to skip verse 12 because I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." This is that sense that John talked about before, that if you hate, that hate turns to, in your mind, changes from just a thought to an action, and then you carry out that action. And that could, it doesn't have to be murder. We saw in the case of Arizona, it turned into murder. That hate became turned into murder. That's sort of a living out, an example of what this verse means. And you know that no murder has eternal life. That's an example of when we let sin control our lives, it changes who we are and what our priorities is. And we become slaves to that thought and that priority, and then we take action on it.
It could be a very confusing verse.
It can be.
Because, you know, if you're saved and you commit a murder, your sins are forgiven, and so you still have eternal life. This is like saying that if you sin, you're going to lose your eternal life.
Right.
So this is a very confusing verse to me.
It is, and there are other verses that say exactly the opposite, right, in the Bible. So what you do when you interpret verses like that is you take all of the verses that speak to a subject, and you look at them and you say, if A is true, then B is not true. If B is true, then A is not true. So really the truth is somewhere between A and B, and there's something in the way it is written that will make both true. And the way you find that is to get into under the English and get into the Greek and look at what was really meant. John here, what John means is, John is writing about absolutes, and that's the way he thinks. So when he says, if you are a sinner, he means you are somebody who's given over to sin. That is what you do. You've forsaken God. And in his mind, he would say you're not a Christian. Now, we will always put the defense up and say, but what if you are a Christian and you commit a murder? Will you be saved? What John is saying, look at your premises, because one of them is probably not true. And I believe that if you are saved, then God will protect you even if you're a sinner. But if you aren't saved, you can pretend that you're saved, and people still may think you're saved, but only God knows really whether you're saved or whether you're not. I can't know that. None of us can know that for sure. What he's just saying here is if you in the dark pick that apple tree off and you bite it, and it's an apple, you make a pretty high degree of assumption that it's an apple tree. If you're wrong, then something else may be going on, right? And that's the same here. If someone commits a murder and they're given their life over to sin, and you think they're a Christian, they may not in fact really be a Christian. So you have to look at your premise and make sure your premise is accurate, if you know what I mean. I don't know that answers your question particularly, because you have to, when you come to these verses, you have to say, both of them cannot be true as written. Therefore, there must be something deeper he's trying to tell me here, and I'm going to figure out which one is the truth based on maybe the predominance of verses and what the Bible's overall theme is. And we also know that once you're saved and God has protected you, you can't be plucked out of his hand. So I always fall back to that. So what I would say is, he's saved, but you're probably not really saved. And if you think you really are, then you may not really be. And he's making a call because he's into the black and white things of theology.
And sort of be like Jesus, you know, he went along looking like he was the same disciple all the time.
It really was.
It really was.
Yeah, now we don't know whether Jesus saved himself before he killed. There are people, you can read books that will say he was saved because he repented, and you can read books that say there's no evidence of that. I don't know. God knows, but I don't know whether he was saved. There are biblical verses that would indicate that Jesus and the apostles did not believe Judas was saved, that he went, you know, to be with Satan and not with the Lord. So
in the earlier part of the chapter, the same thing. If you've got a sin that bothers you, you keep committing over and over,
right,
and you're not asking for forgiveness. It's basically the same thing. It's just that degree of sin that we're talking about here.
It's a fine line. And this chapter, by the way, when you get into people who are, I would say, in the holiness movement more than anything else, in the holiness movement, and maybe some Pentecostals, first of all, they almost always use the King James Version because the words support what they want. But they always interpret this in the narrowest way. That if you commit a sin, you have fallen from grace, and you better come back, and you better get on your knees, and you better, you know, do whatever they tell you that you're going to do. And yet, most Christian faiths do not believe that. Most Christian faiths say God restores those that commit a sin. And if you don't continue in sin, if you commit sin, you can ask for forgiveness and be taken back. But there are whole Christian faiths that found themselves on these chapters in reading very narrowly the words of John. So I don't want to dismiss that thought that you have, Jennifer, because it's the kind of a thought that people have fought over for years with the church. My own personal belief is that God does save us, and when we're saved, we are saved. And that I think he's talking about degrees of sin here, that if we are a wanton sinner and we don't do anything to show that we're part of God's family, we exhibit no spirit, centered fellowship, no love for our fellow man, then we have to question the assumption of whether somebody was ever really saved in the first place. And so that's kind of the way I come out on this verse. But they're difficult verses, to be sure. Have I confused everybody totally enough that I can go on now?
I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. Good question. And he says, this is how we know what love is. So he doesn't just leave us with the question of what love is. He said, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions, now he goes on to define this not in just laying down our life, but in more practical terms. And there's where you see John, he talks in absolutes, but he tries to bring some practical discussion back to what he does. And you've heard preachers who will say some outrageous things on the one hand and then on the other, because they want to get you to think outside the little comfort zone that you're in. They want to get you to think outside the box. And I think John is doing that here. He's trying to get us to think outside the box. And he says, I didn't go back to verse 12, which I am going to do in just a second. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Two things in here that are really important. And this goes to the second thing, the thing Ron talked about, and loving our, the third thing in the function of the church is loving our brothers and sisters. You know, we see on the national news all the time where the disasters in the world, whether they're in Mississippi, whether they're in New Orleans, whether they're in Haiti, whether they're in Romania, wherever they are, the cry for help goes out, and Americans are generous people. We give money, we give support, people get on airplanes, they get in their cars, they bring their chainsaws, they go wherever there's need. And most of the time they go because you know, they're people like us, and but for the grace of God, we would be in that same position, and we go to help. In the old days, it was barn raisings, and it was rebuilding a house in the times of fire, and it was other kinds of things like that. And what John is saying here is that we can demonstrate that we love our brothers and sisters because if we've got something and somebody's in dire need and we share it, that indicates that we love them. If we don't share it, like the Good Samaritan walked on the other, the non-Good Samaritan walked on the other side of the street and didn't help the guy who was beat up in the story of the Good Samaritan, then that really condemns us. Now, the other thing that's important here is our heart. Whenever we do something that we shouldn't have done, our heart condemns us. I don't know about you, but it does me. If God has called me to do something and I don't do it, I feel terrible about it. Maybe not terrible enough to have gone and done it, but I feel terrible about it. And in my heart, I feel like I really didn't do what I was supposed to do. And so God brings those things through the Holy Spirit to our heart to make us reflect on things. And then he gives us a wonderful, says, whenever our heart, he says, we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest is his presence when our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God knows everything, and even when our hearts condemn us, God knows what our heart is, what our mind is, and even if we didn't say the right word, you know, if we go to minister to someone, and we minister to them, and then an hour later we say, oh, I should have said this, I should have done that, and we feel bad about it, God knows our heart, God knows our mind, God knows what we wanted to say and we couldn't say, and so God covers us and accepts us because of who we are and what we wanted to do, even if our human side we fail. And in the Spirit always, one of the things you'll hear in the Spirit study is that when we pray to God in whatever limited prayer that we offer, the Holy Spirit takes that prayer and says to God, God, what Jim really means to say is this. He's not saying it very well. This is what is on his mind. He's not voicing it very well, but this is what he means. And so the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, linked together to take our prayer to God. And in the same way, God sees what we do. And even though our hearts condemn us and we feel bad, God covers us because he loves us. And that's a blessing for all of us as children of God, that God always covers everything we do, whether it is as perfect as we want it to be or whether it isn't. And then he goes on to say, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his command and do what pleases him. This is another area where people get confused, because it says, if we've done the thing that we wanted to do and our hearts are not condemning us, we can go stand before God in confidence. And I bring you back the story of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and then God came into the garden, what did they do? They hid. And the reason they hid is because their hearts told them they were ashamed of what they had done. They had violated his law. And so their heart condemned them for what they did, and they were afraid to be with God. It says, but if our hearts don't condemn us, we have the confidence to be before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his command and do what pleases him. Again, if we are obedient to God and we are in his will, then anything we ask will be in his will. And that's the whole idea. We can't, if I go home and get on my knees and pray God to win the lottery and go buy a $10 ticket and I don't win the lottery, can I say, well, God, I was doing your will. You know, you told me to go buy a lottery ticket and I bought it and you didn't come through. Well, I would suggest to you your premise is wrong. And the premise is God wasn't directing you to buy a lottery ticket. What God was directing you to do was something outside your will. And what you chose to do was do your will and ask God for your will as opposed to his will. And so what this says here is if we do anything we ask, and I'll put in parentheses, in his will, and we obey his commands, he will do it. And I think that's the question that says, if we're obeying God and we're following what he wants us to do and we pray in his will, God will fulfill that. Maybe not the way we want it done, but in the way he wants it done. And that should always be our prayer, that we want to be in God's will. You know, the fact, as I mentioned earlier, that I have a medical issue to go deal with. This would not be the path I would have chosen for myself. But it's the will that is in front of me. And I will go do what is expected of me to be done. And I will follow God's will. And I'll just do what's expected of me. Wouldn't be what I chose. And if I prayed for it to go away, it might go away. But chances are, it's something in my life that I've got to live through and I've got to deal with. And I've got to be responsible to deal with in the way God has called me to do it. And I plan to do that. So, and then he says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. Again, he's talking about abiding. The Lord abides in us, and we abide in him. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So he's beginning to now, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. He's beginning to set up what he's going to say. He talked before about God living in us. He talked about that seed of God. Well, that seed is the Spirit of God that he planted in us. That seed is the will of God, the very essence of God, that once we become a child of God, lives in us. And we live in him, and he lives in us, and that's important. I'm done with this, except verse 12 is a Cain and Abel verse. Verse 12 is almost parenthetical in here, and that's the reason I left it out, because it sort of confuses the point even more than it is. But the point is, in verse 12 says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother was righteous. We know from the story of Cain and Abel that Cain came to God with an offering that was acceptable to God. It was as an offering that were given in the right spirit. We know that Abel came to God with an offering that was not in the right spirit. His heart was not in the right frame of mind for an offering. And God rejected that offering, but told him how to go make it right. He didn't make it right. What he did was he got angry with his brother. And the first opportunity, he took out his anger by killing his brother. And so he's saying, do not be like that. Don't let anger interfere with what you do. Don't let anger dominate what you are and bring you to a point of murder. And that's, again, how he comes to this stark thing of, you know, if you're a constant sinner, you'll end up being a murderer. He's referring back to Cain there. So today, we've learned two things. We've learned that God has adopted us as sons and daughters of him. We are sons and daughters of God because he loves us. We're a brother or a sister to Christ, who is a son of God. And we're also a brother and sister to one another. And we should love one another, and the way we demonstrate that love demonstrates the fact that we are a child of God. So all the other stuff in here really amplifies that, but those are the two main points that he wants us to get in these verses. Anybody have any questions or comments? I know we've had some good discussion already, so we'll read chapter 4, and we'll continue with this whole discussion about love next week. And if you haven't signed, come up and put the person you're praying for on this list, and I'll have it up here on the board to pray for. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time of study, and Lord, we thank you for the challenging verses. And Lord, I pray that each of us will read these verses, and not only read them, Lord, but pray about them to your Spirit. And Lord, have your Spirit speak to us about what message God is trying to get through. Lord, help us interpret these the way you intended them to be. Help us know, Lord, and help accept and remember that you are our God, we are your children, that, Lord, you love us, and you adopted us with the full rights of sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you love us. We thank you for the fact that we love one another. We thank you for the fact that the Spirit lives in us. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all who take part, the words that are spoken, the baptismal service that takes place, the prayers, the singing. Lord, we just pray that all of it be done in your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.